Psalm chapter 3, I would like to just start right here in the first couple of verses where it says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now, here we see that David's enemies are growing in number. He says, Oh Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me. He's got lots of enemies. Now, David was a soldier. He was a man of great exploits. We read of this in Scripture. And we know how it all began. You remember how David's conquests began? It began him versus one individual. You remember the guy's name?
Goliath.
So David, once upon a time, had one enemy. And then he killed him. And then his enemies grew to include the entire Philistine army. And then Saul, if you remember, the current king of Israel, joined the ranks of David's enemies. Saul, the king of his own country, became David's enemy. Beyond that, the Amalekites joined the ranks. The Jebusites, the Moabites, the Syrians, and the Ammonites were added to the list of David's enemies. These are entire nations. Not to mention Israel. When Judah and Israel were still divided and David became king of Judah, Israel was his enemy. Now at this point, David's enemies have only continued to increase, because if you look at the heading of this psalm, in your Bible it probably says Psalm 3 and then something like the Lord helps his troubled people. But if you look at the subheading there, this is included in some of the original texts. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So this is making reference to a specific section in Scripture. You can find it, 2 Samuel chapter 15, where it gives us the account of David's own son becoming his enemy. And when David's son defected and became his enemy, he encouraged and influenced David's top advisor by the name of Ahithophel to defect with him, and many of David's loyal soldiers. And so when David says, my God, my enemies keep growing in number, well, he's not really kidding. See, we're catching up with David right here as he pens this psalm or writes these lyrics at a point in his life where he's fleeing from his own people who had turned against him during his son's rebellion. And so David, in the middle of the night, you can read the account, it's in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17. David flees in the middle of the night with a small band of faithful men across a brook. It's the brook Kidron, if you're curious. And he goes to the top of the mountain, and you read about this, and it says that they're weeping as they go, and it's just a time in David's life where he's running from things that he shouldn't have to run from. And his enemies only continually increase. And look at what they're saying to him in verse 2. He says, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And so the enemies that David is describing know David well enough to know that he trusts in God. They see David going up to the temple to pray and to worship and to offer sacrifices, and they know who David's associating with, you know, the prophets and the priests. He's good friends with Samuel, and they know how David speaks. He's a man who speaks highly of God. They know just how to attack him. Attack him where he's most committed. It's in his relationship with God, so let's attack him there. And so, if you remember, David was not just a man who loved God and worshipped God, he was also a man who greatly sinned against God. David committed great sins, not only against God, but against other fellow human beings. You remember the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, that she was a neighbor, she was a good-looking woman, he caught her, she caught his attention, and she came up to his chamber, and he, whether it was forced or not, had sexual relations with her, got her pregnant, and then to cover up the pregnancy and the scandal, he had her husband killed. I mean, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And so David was a man who knew sin. And those who didn't like David knew just where to attack him. It was in his relationship with God. So the people around David that attacked him were doing so by reinforcing the natural doubts that would flood a man's mind who had just sinned against God. They're saying, oh, God turned his back on you now. He's not there to help you anymore. That's probably what David was thinking anyway. Have you been there before? You've sinned against God, and what are you thinking then? Well, I don't know if he'll have me back. I've really messed this one up. He must not be listening to me anymore. His enemies, knowing this, attack David where he's weak. David's through with you. Or rather, God is through with you, David. He'll have no more of this. You've sinned, you're out of the club. And if you notice at the end of verse 2, I didn't read it when we read the first two verses, but there's a word there. Selah. Okay? Selah is a word that is placed in a few of these psalms, and it designates a pause in the song that gives the listener enough time to contemplate what's just been said. Okay? So here's what's just been said. David's surrounded by enemies, and they know just where to attack him. They attack him by feeding the doubts that he already has about himself and his relationship with God. Selah, think about it. Have you ever been there? So you're listening to this psalm, this song, and by this point in the recording, you stop to think. Can you relate? Have you ever been there? You've sinned against God. You're having doubts yourself. And then there are things around you that cause further doubt. It's not a comfortable place to be, is it? Nobody wants to be there. And yet David finds himself there. In verse 3 he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me." He uses the word "but" to indicate the correction of thought. In verses 1 and 2, he's being bombarded with these accusations that God has turned his back on David, and David says, "But wait, no. That's not true. God is a shield for me. He hasn't turned his back on me. God protects me. No, he hasn't turned his back on me. He is my glory. He's the one who lifts up my head. He picks up my head. The head that hangs in sorrow and shame is the one that God lifts up to make eye contact again." When you feel shame, you don't even want to look at somebody in the eye, do you? You ever felt such shame that you couldn't? I mean, eye contact was uncomfortable, so you kind of look down in a way. And God won't let you because he wants to restore you to fellowship. He wants to deal with the sin. And so he takes you by the chin and he lifts you up like this so he can look at you in the eye. "I haven't given up on you." And David goes, "You're telling me, yeah, all my accusers are telling me that God has turned his back on me, that he's given up on me." No, that's not the case. He is my shield and he's still with me and he's protecting me through this and he lifts up my head. So it's a corrective thought here. So having thought this through, right, after verse 2, Selah, stop, think. Is this true? Has God turned his back? Has he abandoned me? And David, after having stopped to think this through, calms down a bit and begins thinking rationally once again. Everybody's accusing him. He's turned your back. And David says, "Let me stop and think about that. Because I've been thinking the same thing. But let me stop. I have to stop and think. Just shut up and let me think." Because listen, if you've ever been there where the doubts are flooding your mind and you're back on your heels going, "Maybe God's left me. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. I don't know what I was ever thinking." You can really be carried away by the current, can't you? Listen to me. When those times come, you need to stop. Selah. Pause for a moment, right? Hold and think it through. Because look at what happens to David's thought pattern. Look at what happens to his prayer. He's in mid-prayer. He stops to think about it and says, no, wait. But God is my shield. God is my glory, the one who lifts up my head. And so David stops, clears his mind, and now he's able to remember that what's true about God doctrinally. There are some things that are true about God, and we read about them in Scripture, and David was a man who would have known the Word of God, and so he knows what's true about God, and his mind is in a tizzy, and everybody around him is pushing him further into that confusion and that spiritual hysteria, and David goes, wait a second, the Bible says this about God. Quote, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you, end quote. So sometimes when you're off thinking crazy things about God and your mind's going a mile a minute because, yes, maybe you have sinned and, yes, maybe you have disappointed God, you need to stop and remind yourself of what's true about Him. Does He give up on you just because you made a mistake? Does He give up on you when you have deliberately gone back into sin? Does He? The Bible says He does not give up on those who are His children. He will not. The Bible says that when you're without faith, He remains faithful. Not out of any, you know, goodness on our part. The Bible says He remains faithful when we don't have faith because He cannot deny Himself. God will remain true to Himself, and He will remain true to His Word. Therefore, in times of doubt, you need to revert back to His Word and what you know of it. Remind yourself of what the Scripture says. David is doing that. Stopping for a moment, thinking things through, reminding himself of what's true about God doctrinally. The people that surround him, the accusations they're making, the thoughts that David is having, they're wrong. They're wrong. Psalm 46 verse 1 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. You having doubts? You confused about God? You uncertain about your relationship with Him? Stop. Don't let yourself go crazy. Okay. Restrain your thoughts from going too far, because they can. Isn't that true? You ever have that before? Something happens and it sets you into a tailspin and you start thinking things that are based on suspicions. And then you go so far down that road, pretty soon you're so far out in left field, you don't even know how you got there. Well, you got there based on unfounded, ungrounded thoughts and suspicions. And God's going, get back to what's true and what's right and what's written. You no need to chase your thoughts to the nth degree. God is a loving Father. You can bank on that. If you're having doubts of His pleasure in you and His love for you, you got to remember that He's a loving Father. And His love for you isn't based on your performance. His love for you isn't based on any lovability that you have within you, because you don't have any. You know that, right? We're not lovable. He didn't save us because we're so cute. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at our ugliest is when He came to rescue us. And if He was that way when I was at my ugliest, well, He must be still that way if I am now His child. I mean, if you know, right? If He loved me while I was at my worst, then he might still love me now. Yes, bank on that. He's a loving Father. He hasn't abandoned you. Okay? If you're truly His child, that means He's adopted you. And the Bible even uses that terminology. You're adopted. He doesn't unadopt people. Adoption is a biblical concept. Unadoption isn't. You'll never find unadoption in the Bible. Like God goes, whoa, I didn't know I was getting into this with you. I'm going to take you back. Drop you off at the orphanage again. Rip up your papers. I mean, humans might want to do that. God never does. You remember in the news, I don't know, a year or two ago, there was a woman who adopted a kid from Russia, a couple kids. She put him on a plane and sent him back. Okay, listen to me. Yeah, it's shocking, isn't it? It's not supposed to happen. God doesn't do that. He's never going to put you on a plane and send you back. He'll keep you. He knows what He's getting into, by the way, when He signs those papers. He knows your trouble, right? He's been watching, like has, I don't know, hidden cameras in the orphanage. You know, like he knows it's terrible. And He's like, well, I'll take him. I'll take her. I know the problems. That's why I've come to adopt them. They need my help. And so God is a loving Father who's not going to abandon you. This is stuff in the Bible that you need to bank on when you're going down that road of, oh no, you know, has God turned his back on me? There's no help for me in God. And David's there, and David is reminding himself doctrinally of what's true. And it's really hard for you and I to believe this, isn't it? I mean, if you notice, there are many who are coming to that conclusion about David. Right? In verse 2, many are saying, well, then God must be done with you, David. A lot of people naturally come to that conclusion. And it's an easier conclusion to come to than the one that says, God will stay with you even though you're terrible. Right? It makes more sense to the rationally thinking mind, like to our just our natural mind, it makes more sense that God would give up on us when we suck. Right? Because that's how we operate, right? Mm-hmm. You got a problem pet? You put them down. Okay? Right? You got a problem child? You put them on a plane to Russia. Right? Or whatever it is. You got a problem boss? You quit on him. You got a problem, whatever the case may be. A spouse that you don't like, you divorce. We're quick to abandon. We are done. We give up too easily on each other. And those relationships, those conclusions that say, well, I'm done then, that comes natural. It's harder for us to believe in a God that would never give up. Because that isn't natural. That's not natural at all. And yet we do, and it's the God that we've got. And Jesus came along, and boy, he crushed that idea when he illustrated for us the forgiveness of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, didn't he? Jesus says, let me tell you about a father who never gives up on his boy. Once upon a time, there was a boy who was terrible. Horrible kid. And he went off, comes to his dad, he says, Dad, I want your inheritance now. I can't wait till you're dead. So can I have your money now? Father gives him the money, the boy goes off and squanders it. And the boy comes to his senses and runs back to the father thinking, man, I don't know if he's going to accept me back, but maybe there's a long shot that he will. Jesus goes, you want to know what God is like? God is like that father who was standing there waiting day after day for his son to come back. And as soon as he saw him far away on the horizon, he hiked up his robe, he girded up his loins is the terminology, and he sprinted to that boy. And he grabbed a hold of him and cried on his shoulder and wept over him. And he came back and he said, let's have a party for this kid. Jesus is like, that's God. So don't go thinking God's given up on you just because you treated him like crap. Oh, God, I want my inheritance now. I want everything good that you have to give now. I don't want to go through the, you know, all the difficulty and the hardship of obedience. I just want to live like I want to live and still act like a pagan even though I'm your child. And I want to live for sin. And I just want your blessings too, if that's okay. And God's like, man, that's no way to treat me. But sure, you can have what you want. And I will still love you. I will still love you. Well, I want you to notice something about verse 4. We already read it, but in verses 1, 2, and 3, you notice that David's praying to God, but then by the time we get to verse 4, he's no longer praying to God. He's talking to himself. David here is reminding himself of his past interactions with God. If you look at verse 4, he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. He's reminding himself of his past interactions with God and when God had answered him. And so David remembers what's true about God, not just doctrinally, but also experientially. So when David's mind is flooded with doubt, he's not just reminding himself of what the Bible says. He's also reminding himself of what he's already experienced with God, his loving Father. He's like, God hasn't abandoned me in the past. Why would he abandon me now? It's not like this is the first time I've screwed up, right? How many of you, you screwed up a couple times, more than one time. It's at least twice, maybe for some of you, three times now, right? Few of you, or are you still at one? Some of you, where are you at on this? Listen, 70 times 7. Did Jesus not say that? And God will still forgive you? And there is no out-sinning God. We remember that. I mean, he's forgiven us in the past, you know, once or twice. When your mind is flooded with doubt, you go, well, I did it this time. No, you didn't do it last time either. And so David remembers what's true about God experientially. He says, I cried out with my voice to God. He heard me. I think it's interesting that David says, I cried out with my voice. I use my voice this time. See, because it's one thing when your circumstances are so troubling that you kind of inwardly, you know, pray, right? Like you just kind of like deep in prayer all day and people are asking, what's the matter? Nothing, but you're praying. Okay, that's one thing. It's quite another when your circumstances are so troubling that you're compelled to voice it. I mean, you can't hold it in any longer. You know you're going to take a quick bathroom break at work. Not that you got to go, but you got to get away. And so you sit in the stall and you're like, God, God, where are you? Or at night. Or you go for a walk. And it's just become too much and you need to voice it to God. And sometimes I think it's very appropriate to get to that point where we need to verbalize what has long been in our mind. We need to cry out to God. He hears us. Now, how bad is it if you haven't yet cried out with your voice? It can't be that bad. I think it's truly in the worst of times that we exercise the use of our vocal cords in communication with God. I want to point something out here. In Hebrews 12, there's a passage and it says, don't grow weary and lose heart, for you haven't yet fought against sin to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. So sometimes, I need to say this in passing, that it's not always as bad as we think, right? Sometimes your circumstances are going to cause you to cry out to God, and sometimes they're not, okay? And we need to understand this. I don't know that anybody in here has ever gone through anything as bad as what David has gone through here, okay? Just to put things into perspective, he's got entire nations that want him dead. Do you know of any countries that want you specifically to die? David's enemy was Saul, the leader of his own country. Is Obama looking to murder you? Is he? And is he trying to encourage some of his top advisors to join him in your execution? Okay. Do you have people hunting you down so that you have to run for your life? And I mean armies. Because David's got it bad. And in his anguish, he's compelled to verbalize his prayer to God. Now listen, I'm not saying your life is ever going to get as bad as his, but your life is going to sooner or later encounter your darkest hour. And when that darkest hour comes, it's okay to verbalize your prayer. Whether you're alone or not, there is going to be a point in your life that will prove to be the hardest point of your life. Everyone will have one. Cry out to God. You have his attention. You have his attention. He hears you. He hears your voice. And then verse 4 ends with Selah. Think about that. Contemplate this. Let it sink in. Don't forget the important truth of the fact that God is listening. You think, no, he ain't listening to me. Yes, he is. Oh, no, he's not. Yes, he is. That's unbiblical. God hears the cries of his children no matter how they've been behaving. If you're truly born again, his ears are always open. In verse 5, David says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Well, something changed in David. I mean, the first two verses, he's like, everybody's out to get me. He gets to verse 5 and he's like, I took a nap, everything's okay. I lay down, I was able to sleep, and I woke up just fine. They didn't kill me in my, you know, in the night. Everything's all right. Now, something about sleep in the midst of turmoil like this, it indicates that David has a peace of mind and a deep trust in God. We find that in Scripture where a good sleep is something that God gives to those whose minds are confident in God's protection. In Job 11, it says, "You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid." In Psalm 127, verse 2, the Bible tells us that God gives rest to His loved ones. So in verses 5 and 6, we see that David's confidence in God has been restored. Okay? His confidence in God has been restored. God never changed. God never does change. But David's confidence did. Your confidence in God can fluctuate, can it? There are some days where you're going to be confident in God. And you wake up and you're like, God's going to do awesome things today. And then you got boldness and you're just, you know, telling people about Jesus. And, you know, you work, everything's awesome. And then there are days where you're just not so confident in God. And you're trying to do it on your own. And you're like, oh, everything I touch turns to dirt. This ain't good. I don't know what to do. I probably shouldn't even talk. That's it. God hasn't changed. Right? Isn't that what he says? I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. With God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. God does not change. Our confidence in him may, but God himself will not. In verse 7, David again begins speaking to God and says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." You can see David here taking courage. Confidence in God results in courage. And so David takes courage, whereas in the beginning of the psalm, and we're only 8 short verses later, he's gone completely from a man who is freaked out about his circumstance and the trouble that surrounds him to a man who is fully restored in his confidence in God, courageous and bold, taking courage and remembering what God has done in the past. In verse 7 he says, "You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." He says, "God, you've done it in the past. You've defeated my enemies consistently. I've seen this in you." David takes courage in considering what God is doing in the present. In verse 8, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, there's an interesting note on the word salvation there. There is a footnote in the Nelson Study Bible that says that the word salvation there comes from an original Hebrew word that means room to breathe. Room to breathe. And David is saying, God has given me room to breathe, salvation. It's of the Lord. And this is something that God has done for David currently. It's what he's doing for him in this time of trouble. He's crowded by all of his enemies. He's surrounded and being pressed by those that want to kill him. And he says, but God is working salvation in my life, and he's given me room to breathe. So David is looking back at what God has done in the past, crushing his enemies. He looks at what God is doing in the present, giving him room to breathe. And then David takes courage in recalling what God has promised yet to do. Verse 8, the very last line says, "Your blessing is upon your people." He puts his faith and remembrance in a promise that God has made. God promised to bless his children. God promised to bless his people. If he promised to do it, then he's gonna make good on that. God doesn't break promises. He's not known for that. God is known for keeping them. We're the ones who are known for breaking them. If God says he's going to bless us, then he's going to bless us. And David is assured that God is yet to bless him. He ain't gonna die. God didn't make David king just to kill him off. David knows that. There's a lot of life left to be lived. I'm not gonna die. You guys remember in the book of Acts when it's toward the end where the Apostle Paul is on a ship to Rome and he's with a bunch of prisoners and there's a storm and the ship is being battered, is broken up, and everybody's like starving to death and they're throwing all their food overboard and they're just trying to stay alive. And God comes to Paul and he says, "I've sent you to Rome. I've sent you to Rome. Don't go thinking you're going to die on this ship. I told you to go to Rome. If I told you to go to Rome, then you're not going to die getting there. We can put our trust in God when He says, serve me. Do this. Okay, well, if he's told you to do this, then you have nothing to fear in the meantime. If God has told you to do X, Y, and Z, then you're not going to die at A, B, or C. He will bring you through to the very end. That's why it's important that you are familiar with the promises of God. If you're not familiar with the promises of God, then you're just kind of left going, well, geez, I don't know what the future holds. I know what the future holds. He wants me to serve Him. So I'm going to serve Him. All of us in this room are going to, and already do, and will continue to, deal with various amounts of stress in our lives. I don't know what it is that stresses you out. I'm sure it's typical things like jobs and bills and relationships with each other and marriages and raising kids and all the stuff. And then a few unique things for you as an individual that might not stress somebody else out. But everybody deals with it. It's just life. Our culture tells you that you're not supposed to be stressed and you're never supposed to have a bad day. You know, so there's pills for that. Go ahead and take some pills, you know. Oh, you're sad? Oh, that's terrible. I can't believe you're sad. That's not supposed to happen to people. I'm here to tell you, yes, it is supposed to happen to people. It's going to happen to people. So don't think it a weird thing if you're depressed one day. Don't think it odd if you're stressed out. Okay? It's coming. It's part of life. Your circumstances are going to stress you out, your doubts, some of you are going to wrestle in your mind with spiritual things, life, family, job. Your church is going to stress you out, not if you come here, but if you go to any other church, you're going to get stressed out. Your future is going to stress you out, your past stresses some of you guys out, your personal health, worry, anxiety, sins, moral failure, spiritual well-being. I mean, there's a million things that's going to get you down. But you got to remember something, okay? Always remember that you're part of something greater. Something that's far, far greater than whatever your immediate troubles are, as difficult as they may be. And I say this because we know, one, that God is in control. I also believe, number two, that He's working beauty into your life. Right? There's that verse in the Old Testament, just off the top of my head, beauty for ashes, right? If you're familiar with that one, it's just such a nice one. Because God wants to take the crummy life you've lived without Him and make it something new. And so God is in control. He's working beauty into your life and your character and your legacy. Okay? Let Him. Okay? Let Him. And I can say this with confidence. How do I know that this is true? Well, because looking at Psalm 3, there's things that are going on that speak to this effect. What am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Psalm 3, unbeknownst to David, as he's going through some of the deepest trials in his life, his own son turned against him. Unbeknownst to David, there would one day come a greater king, capital K, right? A greater king who, like him, would be betrayed by one who was like a son to him. Only his name wouldn't be Absalom like David's son was. It would be Judas. And at the time that David is writing Psalm 3, he might not have known it, but this future king would, just like David, fall prey to a painful rebellion against him. He would experience the disloyalty of his own people. This future king would, just like David, steal away in the middle of the night with a few faithful men, and just like David, cross over the very same brook, Kidron, and climb up to the very same top of the mountain. It's the same mountain that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, prayed to God and sweated blood. It's the very same location. The difference between David and Jesus is that David lay down and slept, woke up in the morning. Jesus stayed awake all night and died in the morning. We got to understand that God is working things into our life, but while He's doing that, even through the pain that accompanies stress and trouble, we have to understand that He's working on a far greater scope than we could ever imagine. So please, ladies and gentlemen, don't get lost in your troubles. You need to learn to talk yourself out of them. We see David doing that in 8 short verses. He starts out on the verge of spiritual hysteria, and by the end he's going, God can do it! God can do it! He promised salvation to His people. He will bless me! And you, if you're not careful, will go down that road and you'll fall into that sinkhole of hysteria because your thought life causes you, without the restraint, to fall in. You need to pull up on that bridle. Stop the cart from going any further. Remind yourself of what's true about God doctrinally, and remind yourself of what you know about God experientially. Is He a good God? Is He or not? Because if He is, then when you doubt that, remind yourself of the time when you were convinced He was. Don't let yourself fall into that cyclical thinking pattern that says that God's left me. He can't help me. This is out of His control. I don't know if He even likes me anymore. Maybe I'm not even saved anymore. Maybe He unadopted me and sent me back on a plane. It's not in the character of God. You know your Bible, or at least I hope you do. That's not the character of God. You know that about Him, or at least I think you've experienced that. I hope you have. Go back to what you know. God allowed David to go through this. God allowed David to experience all this trouble. Why? Well, one reason is to foreshadow Jesus Christ. That's really important. Because in Psalm 3, we see a foreshadow of this coming Messiah that we now know of as Jesus Christ. God let David go through that because He was painting a picture for thousands, millions of people of this coming Jesus. That's good. That's important. See, but David didn't know it while he was going through this mess. You remember when I said the troubles we face are sometimes far greater than we can realize? God's doing something on a much larger scale. Such was the case with David. And God was working something beautiful into David's life. He ended up being the picture of Christ, foreshadowing Jesus. And then He allows Jesus. God allowed Jesus to suffer, right? Just like David did. Crossed the same river, climbed to the top of the same mountain, died in the morning. God let Jesus go through that. Why? So that you and I could become children of God. That's very important. Something much bigger going on than a man getting crucified. And then God allows you and I to suffer. I mean, the suffering didn't end for, you know, David went through it, and then Jesus went through it, and then it's over. We don't have to go through it. No, we will go through it too. David went through it to foreshadow Christ. Christ went through it to save us from our sins, that we might become children of God. And now we, as children of God, go through those same trials and suffering. Why? So that we might become like Jesus and complete the picture. In the midst of your suffering, and it will come, remember what you know of God. Stop and think. The last word in our text today, Selah. Stop and think these things through. Don't lose your mind. Don't go crazy. When you feel like you are, stop. Get away. Open your Bible. Verbalize your thoughts. Cry out to God. And remember who you're dealing with. He's got something in the works that is far greater than you can see. Much, much bigger than you could ever imagine. And it's beautiful. God is not trying to weave ugliness into your life. Suffering isn't ugly. Pain isn't ugly. It's beautiful. And He's going to sew many of those threads into your life. Let Him do it.